You can open up your Bibles with me to Revelation chapter 2. We're going to be looking at the church of Pergamon today in a study that's entitled No Compromise. The entire church of Pergamon wasn't compromising, we're going to see, but there certainly were people who were, and God has a very severe message to those who are compromising. So we want to know what compromising is. We want to know what compromising is not. We want to be able to evaluate our lives and see if there is a way in which we are compromising that we can repent, as he says in this passage, that we can repent. We thought it would be good for us during this pandemic, when the world is shutting down, when the church is not gathering together. The church hasn't been emptied. They've been deployed. You guys have been training for this. God's using you, and I encourage you to look around and to see if there's anyone that's out there that you might be able to minister to. Pray for them. Lay a foundation of prayer. Look for opportunities to share your testimony, and look for opportunities to share your faith. I think that God's doing some great things. I also want to welcome those of you on Facebook who are now watching. We had a little bit of glitch at the beginning of the service, but it's up and running right now, and we are really glad that you guys are here. Take some time to share. Hit the share button. Get this out. At the end of the study, we're going to give people a chance to give their lives to Christ. We're also going to give people a chance to surrender their life to the Lord and really evaluate whether or not there's compromise in each one of our lives. And so that'll be at the end of our service today. But send it out. We want to get as many people watching this as we possibly can. So let's pray for this study, and then we'll get into the scriptures. Father, thank you so much for your word. It is rich. It is deep. It is powerful. It is profound. It is life-changing. It works in the hearts of those who believe. It is everything that we need. Lord, we don't want to get our cues from how we should live from our culture. We don't want to diminish the Word of God and lift up what the culture says. We want to know what you say in your Word. We also don't want to listen to what people add to the Word of God. We want to know what you say and how to please you. And that is our heart. That is our desire. And we are so thankful for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. The church in Pergamon has been called the compromising church. And it's really not that the whole church was compromising, but there were those there in the church who were. And I thought it would be good for us in our study to talk about what compromise is and what compromise is not, so that we have a clear understanding. It's interesting, the Pharisees, which were really, they took the brunt of what Jesus said during his ministry. The Pharisees came up with all kinds of rules. They were man-made rules, and Jesus didn't keep their man-made rules. And they claimed that Jesus was compromising because he didn't keep them. But you're not compromising when you don't keep man-made rules. And there's no shortage of agenda setters. There's no shortage of people who want to make rules and want people to follow them. And I am not interested in following man's rules. I'm interested in following God's. And I want to know exactly what he wants from me, how he wants me to live, what he wants me to do, and what he doesn't want me to do. And I find that God boils things down pretty simply, that we are to walk in love. Walk in love towards God and walk in love towards people. And then we find ourselves doing those very things that God has said. When we compromise, we harbor sin in our lives. I want to make sure that I have a really good distinction between struggling with sin and compromising, because everybody struggles with sin. There's not a person on the earth who doesn't. Some people more than others. There's some people that really struggle with sin, but you need to be struggling against it. I heard a pastor say one time, you're not struggling with sin, you just give in. Sin, I don't have a struggle with sin, I just give in to sin. There needs to be a struggle. When you give in to sin, that is when you are compromising. I call it harboring. When you take a sin into your life and you harbor it in your life, you park that sin at the dock and you say, this is in my life, I'm a Christian, I'm born again, I've given my life to Jesus, but I've got this sin in my life and it's going to stay, you have now entered into the area of compromise. If you struggle with a stronghold, strongholds are hard to get rid of. That's why they're called strongholds. If you're struggling with a weak hold, I don't know what to tell you, but strongholds are difficult. And if you are struggling with a stronghold, or if there's a reoccurring sin that continues to pop up in your life, that God would let you know that He loves you, He forgives you, He died on the cross so that you could repent from it. And there's a couple of phrases that help us to understand whether or not we are living our lives in compromise. Number one, I would ask you, is your faith sincere? Are you sincere about wanting to really serve God? Or are you playing a game? Is it pretend to you? Are you putting on a show? Do you come to church and, hey, brother, I love you. Amen. God loves you. And then get out in the world and you're a completely different person? If you are not sincere in your faith, I pray constantly for myself that I would serve God with all sincerity, because I don't want to be a fraud. I don't want to be a fake. I don't want to be a Pharisee. The other phrase that I would say would be without hypocrisy. We want to serve God with all sincerity, and we don't want hypocrisy in my life, our lives. I've got a couple of scriptures I want to share with you that tell us these things. The first one is 1 Timothy 1:5 that says, now, the purpose of this commandment is love. In 1 Timothy, Paul had asked Timothy to stay in Ephesus to be able to minister to the brethren who were there. And he says, the purpose of this commandment for you to stay is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. If you love with a pure heart and you have a clear conscience and you have a sincere faith, then I guarantee you that you are not compromising. In James 4:24, Jesus said to the woman at the well about worship, the day is coming and is even here when true worshipers will worship in spirit and in truth. It's about having that right relationship with God. That's what he meant by spirit. It's not about works. Works follow faith. Faith doesn't follow works. You do what you're supposed to do in inviting Christ in, you make things right with him, and then you are living your life the way that God wants you to live it, and in truth. Again, that sense of honesty. Are you worshiping him in truth? Or do you have something that you love as much as God or more than God that you are not willing to give up? If you do, then you're compromising. Romans 12:9 says, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. Another good verse that helps us to understand the difference between compromise and not living with compromise. We want our love to be without hypocrisy. We want to abhor what is evil, and we want to cling to what is good. There was a contemporary Christian artist who died in 1982. His name was Keith Green. I loved his music. He was a little bit of a prophet to the church. Some of his music had that kind of prophet edge to it. He had a song called Asleep in the Light. In that song, he said, Jesus rose from the dead, and you can't even get out of your bed. That might be hitting people right now as I'm saying that, because a lot of you guys are watching me from your bed on the TV in your room. But it was a little bit of conviction. It was a little bit hard. And as he grew in the Lord, he was filled with a lot more grace. There's a song that he wrote. He had an album called No Compromise. And in fact, if you want to read his biography, and it's a phenomenal biography, I love to read biographies of men, and this is a powerful biography. In fact, I think it could be life-changing for you. You could read the biography of Keith Green called No Compromise. It's not really long. It's not a lengthy biography. It's not really hard to read, but I think that you might really be blessed and that God might speak to you in a lot of different ways through that. He wrote a song on his No Compromise album called I Make My Life a Prayer to You. I want to read you a little bit of this song. He says, make my life a prayer to you. I want to do what you want me to. No empty words and no white lies. No token prayers, no compromise. I want to shine and let you give. Through your Son, you sent to save us from ourselves and our despair. It comforts me to know you're really there. In the middle of that stanza, there's this phrase, no empty words and no white lies, no token prayers and no compromise. That's what I want in my life with the Lord. That's what I want in your life with the Lord, that there would be no empty words and no white lies, no token prayers and no compromise. Well, the church at Pergamum, it's interesting. Pergamum was a city that was the capital city in Asia Minor before the Roman period. So during the time of the Greeks and the Seleucid period, the Ptolemy period, the Pergamum was the capital. It was a wealthy city, and the architecture of that city was absolutely phenomenal. In fact, they had one of the seven great wonders of the world there. It was the altar to Zeus. Zeus is considered to be the greatest of all of the god, the Greek gods, the pantheon of Greek gods. And remember, they worshiped all kinds of different gods. The Greek Roman culture had gods that they worshiped at different times. There was a god for crops. If it was harvest time, you wanted to give some sacrifice to them. You had your god that you had a preference to, that you would serve and follow. And Jews and Christians had a particular hard time in these cultures because Jewish people and Christian people said, we don't believe in any of this pantheon of gods. We believe there is one true God, and we serve him and him alone. And that brought a lot of persecution on the Jewish communities that were in these cities. They really were dispersed around the world at that time. And it brought a lot of persecution into Christians as well. They really suffered as well. Pergamum was whatever you wanted. Whatever you wanted, you could find in Pergamum. You could go to Pergamum, and it was full of temples, as a lot of ancient cities were, but this one even more so. Listen to what the Lord says. Look at verse 12 of Revelation chapter 2. He says, first of all, to the angel of the church of Pergamos. When he says angel there, he's talking of, the word is messenger, and I've told you in our first couple of studies in our God Speaks series that this could either be an individual, a leader in the church, or it could be an angel. And I've said in both of the studies that I prefer it to be an angel because I like to think that there are angels that are working and ministering to us as the Bible says there are. Are these not all ministering spirits sent to minister to those who have life? We have life in Christ and angels minister to us. And I think the angels minister to us when we don't even know it. But also this word for messenger could be leader, and maybe we should consider that because he's writing to the leaders of the church of Pergamos who would be able to address these issues. And that's what leaders need to do. Leaders need to lead. There might be a dearth of good leaders who will stick to God's word and say, we need to live this way. Just as there was compromise in the church of Pergamum, and he deals with leaders, there is compromise among churches today, and the leaders need to step up and stay true to the word of God. He says, to the angel of the church in Pergamum. The church is the only organization in all of history, at least that's around today, that God himself founded and created. And we are a part of that. It is a gathering. It's a group of people that are a special people gathered to do a special thing. And we are the church. And then he says to those who are in Pergamos. And I had said that Pergamos was a type of the world. And it is. Everything that you want, you could find. Everything your flesh wants, everything you desire, everything you would like to purchase, everything that you would like to pursue as far as your fame goes, you can find in this world. And that was true in Pergamum as well. Not only did they have the altar to Zeus, but they had a giant theater there, which is really dramatic. Look up some pictures on it. Just put in Pergamum and then go to images, and it will pull up this theater that's really steep and built into the side of a mountain, and it would seat 10,000 people. Imagine that, 10,000 people in their day. There was a theater in Ephesus that held 25,000 people. And on the bottom of this theater that was on the side of this hill, there was the temple to Dionysius, the god of wine. And the way that they worshiped Dionysius was to go into that temple and drink and then be involved in sexual things. it was the darkest of the dark. The city of Pergamos was dark. It was a dark spiritual place. And then there was the temple of Dionysus, which was particularly dark. I would say that Pergamum is like Las Vegas, and there must be some seedy places that you can go in Las Vegas, and that the temple to Dionysus was that place. The city of Pergamos was like New Orleans, and there must be some seedy places you can go to in New Orleans, and the temple of Dionysus was like that. And remember, in their day, prostitution, homosexuality, even pedophile, all of those things were legal and they were practiced. And people pursued sexual sin in their worship of these false gods. In the Roman Greco world, the man was the ruler over his home. His wife was to have children with, and he pursued pleasures through the worship of his gods. It was a completely different world than we live in. We like to think today that we are progressing, that we are progressive, but we're nothing compared to what the Greek world was. There was an army out of Thebes that had 400 homosexual soldiers that were couples. There were 200 couples of homosexual soldiers. That's a progressive culture. Actually, it's recessive because it was so long ago. But we don't have that today. We've got don't ask, don't tell. We don't have anything like that. Their culture was this kind of a culture, as I said, that was full of darkness. They also had a temple down at the bottom of the city to Asclepius. You're familiar with Asclepius if you're a doctor, because he is the god of health. And in this temple, if you were feeling ill, if you were really sick, you couldn't go in because they didn't want anybody dying there. But if you were sick and you had to be healed, you would go into that temple. You would drink a concoction that they made for you that would knock you out. Then they would put you in a room where snakes were, and all night long they would slither over you, and these snakes were supposed to heal you. There were a lot more temples. I'm not going to go over every temple that is in the city of Pergamum. I just wanted you to get a sense of what kind of a city it was. I encourage you to do some more studying on that city, because these people now, out of that darkness came a church. Out of that darkness, people got saved. Out of that darkness, somebody began to preach the gospel, and people began to turn from it. And the church in Pergamum stood their ground. They wouldn't go to the theater because of all the debauchery that was in the theater. They wouldn't go to the temple of Dionysus. They wouldn't go to the temple of Asclepius when they needed a healing. And so the Lord says to them, verse 12, and to the angel of the church of Pergamum write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. This is the word of God, but he says, I have a sharp sword, and he wants them to know that. That's going to become very clear in a little while. He says, I know your works. When you're reading these churches in Revelation, the works can either be good or bad. God knows your works. He knows everything about you. You could pretend and you could be one person in church and somebody somewhere else, but God knows it and sees it all. You can have a completely hidden life, and God knows it. I know your works, he says. You dwell where Satan's throne is, and hold fast to my name, and do not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas, my faithful martyr, was killed among you where Satan dwells. Notice he says in verse 13 that it's Satan's throne, and Satan dwells there. The word for throne here is the word for a chair that was in a Roman family. The husband was the king of his home, and he had a chair that only he could sit in. In my old house, I had a recliner that was my recliner. The kids sat in it, but they knew when I came home, get out of my chair. That's where I sit. This one, no one could sit in but him, because he ruled it all. He felt comfortable. That's the word that's used here. Some people say that Satan's throne was the altar of Zeus, or the temple of Asclepius where the snakes were, because he's the serpent of old, right? The dragon, the serpent of old. So they say that that's it. Some people say it was the temple of Dionysius because of all of the things that took place there, all of the sin and all of the destruction from sin that took place there. But I think it's kind of saying he's got a seat in this city. The city belongs to Satan. It's a spiritually dark place. And God says, I know where you live, where Satan's throne is. Now, when God says, I know where you live, that's generally can often be a threat. I know where you live. That can kind of be a threat. It could be you also being silly with someone. I know you owe me money. I know where you live. I can come find it. But God really does know where you live. And they did not move around as much as we do. We have freedom to move from city to city to city. But because they grew up in a city and they had homes in those cities, families would stay in the cities that they grew up in. I'm not saying they never moved around, because they did, but for the most part, the vast majority of people stayed in the cities where they were born, and their grandchildren would grow up in that same city because they had land there, because they had homes there. Unless you were among a group that was banished, or something happened, an earthquake or something, and you ended up moving out of that place, and those kind of things did happen. But he says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And also some good things. They hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith. They stayed true to God. They didn't deny the faith. They did what they were supposed to do. And there are believers who do that. They hold fast to their faith. They do not deny the name of the Lord. They are committed to live wholeheartedly for Him. And God is pleased with that. He says, even during the martyr of my faithful servant Antipas, the Greeks and the Romans that lived in the city of Pergamum, we know that there was great persecution, like in the city of Smyrna we talked about on Wednesday night. There was great persecution there. And because they wouldn't serve their gods, because they denied the pantheons of gods that they served. They didn't care that they served, that the Jews served Yahweh, or that Christians served Yahweh and Jesus as Lord. What they cared about is that they rejected the false gods, and there was great persecution that happened from that. Antipas was one of the pastors, maybe even the pastor of the church that was in Pergamum at a certain time around 90 AD in the first century, and he was arrested. He had gotten into a debate with one of the Egyptian temples, and he ended up being arrested, and they condemned him to death. And they killed him in a brazen bull. A brazen bull was something that the Greeks made. It was the size of a regular bull, and in the head of the bull, they put some tubes and strings, and they put a device that was in there that when you screamed into it, it would make the sound of a bull. They had a door on the side, and they would put a person in the brazen bull. They would lock them in, then they would light a fire underneath the bull, and they would roast the person alive inside. When the person began to scream, the bull would make bull noises. And the crowd that was there watching it happen, waiting for him to begin to scream, would delight in the screams of whoever was being executed. What a dark thing, what a horrible device to make, and what a horrible thing to rejoice when someone is in such great suffering. And Antipas died that way. That was the way that he gave up his life for the Lord. And I love that God points out that he was his faithful servant, and he calls him by name here in Revelation chapter 2. He then says, but I have a few things against you, because you have those who hold to the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and commit sexual immorality. Thus, you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which things I hate. So people talk about what the doctrine of Balaam is and what the doctrine of the Nicolaitans are, but they're the same thing. The doctrine of Balaam is from God's perspective. The doctrine of the Nicolaitans was from human perspective. There were people that prided themselves that they were followers of the Nicolaitans, that they were a Nicolaitan, that they believed in the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And we know from history that the doctrine of the Nicolaitans was Christians who believed that they had a right to do anything they wanted to do sin-wise. They were Christians that just received and accepted sin. They were like, you know what, I'm a Christian, but I'm going to go. Particularly in Pergamum, I'm a Christian, but I'm going to go to the temple of Dionysus tonight. And it's okay, I can do that. I've got freedom in Christ to do that. I'm going to go to the temple of Asclepius tonight. I'm going to drink their concoction. The snakes crawl all over me. I think I could be healed from that. I'm a Christian, but I have freedom to do that. There are people that do that today as well, by the way. There are people who say, I'm a Christian, but I have freedom to do all kinds of things. This is what compromise is. And God calls it the doctrine of Balaam because you remember that Balaam was hired from Balak. When the children of Israel traveled through the area of Moab, they stopped in Moab, and Balak the king got terrified because they were defeating everybody everywhere they went. God was on their side. So he hired Balaam, a false prophet for hire, that he might be able to curse them. And Balaam tried 3 times to curse them and was unable to do it. In fact, it's amazing when you read the prophecies of Balaam while he was trying to curse them, but blessed them and said, they're powerful. I think it's in Numbers 25. They're powerful. As God, the Spirit of God falls upon this false prophet and he prophesies. It reminds us of when Saul went to go kill David and the Spirit of God fell upon him and he prophesied as well. At the end, Balaam said to Balak, I can't curse them. They're God's people. I can't curse them. But if you will send over your Moabite women and entice them, bring them back with you into the temple of Baal Peor and have them sacrifice to God and commit sexual immorality there, then you won't have to kill them. God will. And so the Moabite women, dressed provocatively, went out into the outskirts of the camp of Israel and enticed the men. And the men began to go out to the women, and the women brought them into the temple of Baal Peor. Remember, Baal is a general name for God. There's a lot of different Canaanite gods, Moabite gods in that region. There was Baal Marduk, Baal Molech, Baal Zebub, Beelzebub. There was Baal Peor. And the temple for Baal Peor was right there in with the Midianites. And so the men began to leave, and more men began to go. And so many went that it became compromise. They're supposed to be serving God. They're not supposed to be worshiping any other god. But for a sexual encounter, they're willing to give a sacrifice at the altar of Baal Peor and to then participate in that sexual sin. And so God sent a plague into Israel, a plague into the camp. And it got so brazen that people began to bring the Midianite women into the camp of Israel to have sex with them. And one of them walked right by Moses. Moses and Aaron were standing, and one guy walked right by with a Moabite woman and went into a tent to sleep with her. Phinehas, who was the son of the high priest, got so incensed that he grabbed a spear, went into the tent after them, and pinned them to the floor. You say, is that really in the Bible? Yep, that's really in the Bible. And the righteous anger of Phinehas for this outright compromise stopped the plague. One man who said, this is enough, stopped the plague. And God was finally able to move them on from that. But from God's perspective, that's what compromise is. When you say, I have this sin in my life and I'm not going to get rid of it. I'm a Christian, but I'm going to harbor this into my life. Again, I'm not talking about struggle. I'm just talking about harboring a sin. And there are a lot of Christians that do this. I'm going to live this way, and it's okay. That's the doctrine of Balaam. You are serving two gods. The Nicolaitans were the same thing, but this is from a human perspective. They defended their position. They thought God's grace is so good and I can have, you know, it's not about my sin. It's about God's sacrifice that he has given me. And it's about what God wants to do in my life. And so I can sin and still be a Christian. I've ran into Nicolaitans today. The doctrine of Nicolaitans is alive and well within the church. And we need to examine our lives as to whether or not there is something that is going on. Had a friend of mine text me last night and said, I believe one of the greatest compromises in the churches today is people living together. That people are living together and they're coming to church and no one ever addresses it. And maybe the people that are living together have come to Christ, but no one ever tells them, get married. We tell people, listen, if you're living together, either move out or if you've been living together for a while, we'll marry you almost immediately. Let's set up a time and do it and move out and do things right. There are all kinds of sin that people keep harbored and keep hidden They're not sincere. They aren't without hypocrisy. They have the deeds of the Nicolaitans. And what does God say about those deeds? I hate them. If you are in compromise, if you are following the doctrine of Balaam, God hates that doctrine. He doesn't hate the Nicolaitans. He hates the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. He hates the doctrine of Balaam. But even though he doesn't hate them, it doesn't mean that God won't come against them. Look at what it says there at the end of that verse, that this doctrine of Balaam, they sacrificed to idols and they committed sexual immorality. And then it says, thus you also hold to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which I hate, and then repent. If you're a compromising Christian, repent. He says, or else I will come to you quickly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. I love that God makes a distinction between the church at Pergamum, and there were a lot of faithful people in Pergamum that did not have false doctrines that they were teaching. But I love that he says, I'm going to come against them. He says to the church, look, for those that are compromising, that have the doctrine of Balaam, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, I'm going to come and I'm going to fight against them. And listen, if that's you, you don't want God fighting against you. In the book of 1 Corinthians, we're told that they took communion in an unworthy manner and that we are to examine ourselves before we take communion. They would come into the church or wherever they were to take communion. And remember, we're approaching the Lord's table in communion. We're remembering his death. We're remembering his burial. We're remembering the blood that was shed, the body that was broken. We always need to come with a somber attitude. We always need to come. This is a deep, it's a heavy moment whenever we take communion. Well, they were coming in early, and they had wine that they would use for the elements. Jesus used wine on the night that he took communion, and they used wine to take communion. And some of them were drinking it all. They were coming to a communion service and getting drunk in church. And then they would eat the food so that the people who would come in later on had nothing. And God says to them, some of you are sick because of this. And some of you have even died. That's pretty heavy. God said to the church at Corinth, I'm disciplining you, and some of you with sickness. And some of you have even died because of this. He said, therefore, examine yourself and don't take it in an unworthy manner. Now, what this tells me is that if you have compromise in your life, you're in a dangerous position. You're in a precarious place. You need to turn. You need to repent from that immediately. God knows that if you've got some sin you've harbored in your life that you are guarding, that you're not going to repent from, God knows that when you repent from it, that's going to be tough. It's like a stronghold, that there's going to be a struggle, but there needs to be a struggle, and God can give you victory. And we can talk in another study about taking thoughts captive, about the weapons of our warfare that are mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds. We could talk about how to be victorious over the things that are in this world, and we're going to talk a little bit about that in a moment, but you have to repent. You've got to say, I am no longer going to live for this and for God. God will not let you stay there anyway. We're going to see that a little bit later on in one of the letters. I wish you were hot or cold, but since you are neither, I will spew you out. God's going to discipline you, and he disciplines you because he loves you. Who God loves, he disciplines. And the discipline of God is not pleasant, but it's grievous. But it brings about the peaceable fruit of righteousness. If you're a compromising believer and you're enjoying that sin and you're still serving God, you are in a precarious place where God will come and fight against you. And I don't know about you, but I don't want God to fight against me. God knows our weaknesses. He knows our struggles. He knows that we can be enticed by things, but we need to recognize that we need to repent from those and struggle against them and live wholeheartedly for him. Otherwise, we will find ourselves having God fight against us. I want to read to you a couple of verses that also may help us understand what compromise is. The first one is 1 John 2:15-17. He says this, do not love the world or the things of the world. I had said in the beginning of the study that the world, Pergamum was to those who lived in Pergamum, what the world is to us. Anything you wanted, you could find in Pergamum. Anything. And here it says, do not love the world nor the things of the world. He might say to them, don't love Pergamum or the things of Pergamum. If anyone loves the world, he says, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the temple of Dionysius, the lust of the eyes, beautiful things, possessions, nice cars, nice homes. It's not wrong to have those things. It's wrong to live for those things. And it's a never ending. You know, you look for something else. As soon as you get one thing, you want something else. The lust of the eyes and the pride of life, thinking that you are someone, being prideful in who you are instead of putting other people's interests above yourself. The Bible says, don't think more of yourself than you ought to. All of these things are in the world. You want to make a name for yourself. You want to surround yourself with beautiful things, and you want to indulge your flesh. And so then he goes on to say, these three things is not of the Father, but of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. If you want to abide forever, then you do the will of God. James put it this way, and this is a really, really harsh verse. In verse 4 of chapter 4 of the book of James, he says, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with this world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of this world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? You are God. You belong to him. We are the bride of Christ. And when we are unfaithful, he burns jealousy. Just like you who are married, if your wife was involved with another man, there would be a jealousy that would burn inside of you. And the same thing happens with God. We could read this verse this way. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with Pergamum is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of Pergamum makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously. We could read it this way. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with your compromise is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be friends with his compromise is an enemy of God. Or do you think the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? This is such a heavy message. It's so important for us to understand that we have to do what he says in verse 16. Repent, turn from your sin, lay the compromise aside, and live wholeheartedly for him. I'll end with verse 17, and if we could have the worship team come back up now, I would appreciate it. I want to end with verse 17 where he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. If you have an ear, ear check, you got one? Can you hear what the Spirit's saying to the churches? This is important for our church today because there's a lot of things in this world, this culture, that we could take our cues from. They took their cues from Pergamum. They had a hard time breaking from it, these who held to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, and we could do the exact same thing. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, he's got a statement of overcomers in every one of these letters. It's not always easy to be an overcomer. You have to work at it. And sometimes it's hard. And I think that if you've harbored sin in your life, it's not going to be an easy path to repent and get it out of there. But it is absolutely necessary because the alternative of God fighting against you, you cannot have. To him who overcomes, I will give the hidden manna to eat. The manna is the bread of heaven. And I will give them the hidden manna. God's going to give us that which we need. Jesus said, man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. He says, and I will give him a white stone. A white stone in their day was a trophy. It was a reward. When you would win in certain athletic events, you would get a wreath, but you would also get a white stone. And athletes had white stones that were around their houses as trophies. And God says, overcome, cross the finish line, and I'm going to give you a white stone. I would suggest that that's an analogy. It's going to be something other than a white stone, but it's going to be significant. And then he says, and on that stone, a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. God has a name for you that he writes on that stone. The Bible says that the sheep know their shepherd's voice, and the Lord has called to us, and the Lord speaks to us by name. I don't know what that name is. I wondered about what my name would be that no one knows. I've said before, I hope it's not annoying. I like to be annoying. I like to tease people by being annoying to them. And I think that God might be saying, when I get to heaven, hi, annoying, how are you? Come on in. In jest, I say that. I don't think it's going to be a bad name at all. But it's going to be a name that has something to do with my character and how I lived for God. And God will give you that new name. You certainly don't want to be that person that one day stands before God and you had unrepented compromise in your life. A couple of verses, Romans chapter 6. Should we continue in sin that grace may abound, may it never be. Don't you know that he who died for us died to set us free from sin? It's that God's grace is tremendous. And if I repent, then God forgives me. And we all live in a body where we struggle and with different kinds of sins. And we understand that. God knows that we are made of dust. He knows our weakness, as in our weakness he can be strong. And I'm not condemning anyone for a struggle with sin. You need to understand that. But I believe that the person who has harbored sin in their life is condemned. God will fight against them with the sword that comes out of his mouth. There's another verse, and there's a lot of speculation about exactly what this verse means, but I think sometimes we ought to just read the scriptures with what they say and not try to figure out how to fit them into our theology. The verse says, if we sin willfully, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. That's in the book of Hebrews. Now, I'm not telling you that that's God saying, if you sin willfully, you're not saved. I'm not telling you that's what it says. I just want to let the weight of that verse sink in. If we sin willfully, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. Because the person who loves Jesus wants to keep his commandments and doesn't want to live that sinful lifestyle. What happened to the children of Israel during the doctrine of Balaam? They were enticed. Balak sent the women out to entice them. Do you think that Satan might be doing the same thing in your life? He's sending sin out to entice you. The Bible says all in James chapter 1, all of us sin when we are enticed. And when we give in to that enticement, that is the birth of sin. And when sin is full grown, it brings forth death. But every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. So if this has hit you hard, you can get up and move on with your day and you can forget about this message, or you can do some serious business with God today. You can say to him, I'm ready. Forgive me. I need this out of my life, and help me get it out of my life. It's okay for you to have personal things between you and God, but you got to be sincere and you have to be without hypocrisy. What a horrible thing when someone's got a sin in their life and they judge somebody else for that same sin. God sees all that stuff. That's why the Bible says, in the manner you judge, you're going to be judged. In the mercy you give is the mercy you're going to receive. And I want mercy, and I don't want to judge people, and I don't want to be a hypocrite. And if you need to deal with those things, then deal with them now. I want to pray for you. And then I want to pray for those of you who have never received Jesus as your Savior. I'll talk to you about that in a moment. And then we'll get into a final song here. Let me pray for those of you that have compromise in your life today, the doctrine of Balaam, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Father, I pray for those that are struggling with this doctrine. They're Nicolaitans. They believe it's okay for them to be involved in some sin that they've harbored and are not willing to get rid of. And I pray that you would speak directly to them today, that you would, by the power of your Spirit, help them get it out of their lives, so that it turns into a struggle and not something they just receive. We thank you for your grace. We thank you that in the moment we ask you to forgive us, in the moment that we repent, that you do forgive us. And I pray that there would be many with compromise in their life who would turn from their compromise. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Now also, if you're listening to this today and you've never received Jesus as your Savior, you've never been born again. Jesus said to Nicodemus that unless you are born again, you will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. And Nicodemus, who was a teacher in Israel, said, kind of messed with him a little bit, how am I going to be born again? Do I got to get back into my mother's womb? He was just being snide with Jesus. And Jesus again said, I tell you the truth. You don't see where the wind goes. The Spirit of God is the same way. It's working within us. And you must be born of the flesh, and you must be born of the Spirit. You have to be born twice. Born once by the flesh and once by the Spirit, and then you will only die once, and that is in the flesh. And that might only be in the flesh. I've discovered during this pandemic that a lot of people are really afraid of death. There's a lot of fear of death out there. It's different than me and others that I know that are Christians. I mean, I don't want to die, but I don't fear death. If I die today, I just change locations. And the location that I go to is better than here. I don't want to leave my kids. I don't want to leave my wife. I want to be here. I don't want this race to be done too soon. I want to run the race God's given me to run. But if my time is done, then I'll go in the presence of God, and I don't fear that. I fear the pain that might come with that. I want it to be quick. I just want it to be like GMC. The last thing I see, boom, I'm into darkness. And next thing I know, I'm in the presence of God. But I'm not afraid of death because I put my trust in Christ. And if you are afraid of death, you can put your trust in the one who conquered death. On the cross, Jesus conquered sin, and he came out of that grave, and he conquered death in that resurrection, so that it is said, oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, death, where is your victory? I'd like you to pray with me if you want to invite Christ into your life. And if you're on our webpage, a little button's going to pop up that says, if you want to give your life to Christ, press here. Let us know that you did that. And if you pray this prayer and you're not on CalvaryTucson.com, then send us an email to saved@CalvaryTucson.com and let us know that you gave your life to Christ. Repeat this prayer after me if you want to receive him as your Savior today. Dear Heavenly Father, I confess that I have sinned, and I know my sin separates me from you. But I also understand that I can be forgiven by the death of Jesus on the cross. So I invite you into my life, and I turn from my sin that I can live for you. In the name of Jesus, amen. Welcome to the